Let's open our Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to continue our message entitled Last Sunday, A New Home, A New Home. We considered, first of all, the relationship between wives and husbands. Now Paul is going to direct our attention to the relationship of children to parents. And then lastly, in this chapter, he'll talk about the relationship of servants to masters. Now, the verses that lead into this section about a new home, the Christian home, and the new man that we're putting on, and we're putting off the old man, is the 3 points the Sunday before, the rule of Christ, that is His peace dwelling and ruling in our hearts, and then the Word of Christ dwelling as we teach and admonish one another. And then the name of Christ, so that whatsoever we do in word or deed, we're to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father by Him. And then verse 17 springs into the relationships that Paul will unpack in this chapter. Now, Paul gives, with the exception of servants, sort of short statements. It's as if he's trying to address the sore points or the challenges that we all experience in our different roles that God has given us. To the wives, he would say, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. Sort of a challenge there for the old man and putting on the new man. For husbands, he would say, love your wives and don't be bitter against them. Don't use your leadership for self-serving purposes. A challenge for men, maybe a sore point at times. For children, it's obedience in general. For parents, it's not to be provocative and discourage children. For servants, he unpacks a little more, understanding the difficulty and challenges of slavery in the Roman Empire. Rather than encouraging rebellion and running away, he says, servants, obey. And he unpacks that a little more, recognizing the challenges of not being free as a Christian, literally. And then the masters, the sore point would be not to give that which is just and equal to everyone under your authority. And he would address that in the latter part of this chapter in the first verse of the next. So let's look now at the second relationship between children and parents. And we'll look at how the name of Christ is to be central in this relationship. And it's to be central in everything that Paul unpacks in chapter 3. So a word to children this morning. The Apostle Paul would be inspired to write under the direction of the Holy Spirit and address children specifically. He would talk directly, first person, to children in verse 20. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. There's first the question, what is a child? Secondly, the command. Third, the scope of the command. And fourth, the right reason for the command, the right motivation. Now, it's very important to ask the question, first of all, what is a child? Because according to the text, if you're not in the category of a child, then you're not under obligation to obey your parents in all things. Now, all of us here, the fact that we're alive, are children to somebody. So when is it that a child is no longer under obligation to yield to the authority of the parents? Now, some of you may be thinking children in particular. I think 16 is a ripe old age to make that transition. I think that's a good age. Somebody may say, well, 18 seems like the place to start to me. When you reach 18, you really ought to be to the place where you make your own decisions and you don't have to do that obedience thing anymore. Well, parents may say, I think 21 is good. But you see, all three ages that I gave you are simply ages that the world gives for certain milestones in a young person's life, whether it be license at 16, contractual agreements at 18, and various other things at 21. What is the age, then, that we stop becoming a child? You say, I know it's in Numbers 14. But God said anybody that's 20 years and older was going to die in the wilderness because of their rebellion against God. And all the young ones under 20, they would go into Canaan. So that must be the mark. But if you go back and read that, what God is doing there, He's defining the level and age of going into military service. In Numbers chapter 1, he said, number all the tribes of Israel, everyone 20 and older, they're fit to go to war. So he says, you didn't go to war when I told you to go to Canaan, therefore 20 and older shall die in the wilderness. Not really a mark of when the transition turns from being a child to an adult so that you no longer obey your parents. You see, the reality of this word is that there's no age description. It's a general word that means offspring. And the closest thing we find in Scripture to this transition is in Genesis 2:24 when it says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother." Leaving. You see, children, until such time you establish your own family, whether it's a leaving prior to cleaving, still single, or it's a leaving to cleave, until such time you're under obligation to listen to your parents. As a young adult, under the care and provision of your parents, you're still obligated to listen. Now, we recognize a young adult living at home, there's a transition, there's a freedom that comes, there's some more independence. But nevertheless, if your parents request things of you, being 20 and you're living at home or being in college, you're obligated by God to follow house rules and yield to your parents because they are the authorities as long as you're in their household. And when you make that transition, establish your own life, your own independence in terms of family, then you're no longer under obligation to obey them in that sense. But the obligation to honor them remains, as Jesus would teach in Matthew 15, to honor and to give due respect to your parents. So if you're still living at home, you're still under their care and provision, you fit the text in verse 20. Children, you obey your parents. Now consider the command. The word obey is a compound word, hupa akua, which means to hear under, to listen under. You see, the first start of obedience is listening. That seems to be the hardest part sometimes. The ability to hear, to stretch the mind toward someone, an authority. Proverbs would speak not the same word, but in terms of listening. In Proverbs chapter 4, hear the instruction of a father. Forsake not the law of your mother. Hear, listen. Proverbs 4 says, attend unto my words. Incline your ear to me, or to my instruction. Let them not depart from your eyes. Let them be in the midst of your heart. So it's the kind of hearing that involves the mind and the heart and the understanding. The word attend there means to stretch out the mind. To incline means to lean over. So you're going to stretch out the mind and the heart to hear what your parents' instruction is to you. And the reason that that's to be done is not because the parents are so honorable. Not because we do everything right. It's because God expects you to follow the leadership of your parents, to listen under. This word is used of Abraham and his faith in Hebrews 11 and about the 12th to 13th verse. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out to receive an inheritance in a place that was not yet revealed, he obeyed. He listened under God. You see, children, your parents are trying to train you and equip you to be ready to listen under God by listening to the authority of your parents. Now, when Abraham obeyed, his obedience was without explanation. Abraham didn't say, well, God, I got a few questions for you. Well, just why do you want me to leave? Well, that's one of the number one things we hear from children at times. Now, there's a place for explanation, and God often gives a lot of explanation, but sometimes he doesn't. So, children, when you demonstrate that you can obey without explanation, then it's time to impart wisdom and tell why it is parents are instilling the things that they are when it comes to God's Word. So Abraham listened without explanation. He listened without excuse. So, my God, that's going to be a hard trek. You know, I don't think I can make it. I don't think I can do it. He just went. He listened under. He listened without delay. So, well, Lord, if you let me think about this for a year or so, I'll get back to you and see what I think about this. How many times do children listen with delay, listen with excuse, listen demanding explanation, when sometimes at the root of that question, why, is not a sincere desire for wisdom. It's a sincere desire for an explanation that's good enough. And if it's good enough, well, I'll obey it. But if your reason's not that good, Dad, well, we need to talk about this. Well, I'll assure you, as with other parents in this room, that we've probably given instruction at times when maybe it wasn't such a good explanation. At times I've had to wonder, I don't even know why I gave that instruction. But the fact is, God expects you to listen under them. and we have to repent and change and sometimes understand better from the Bible the instruction we're giving, and we need the grace of God just like our children do. But the command is to listen under, to come under their authority. And we see Abraham doing that to God, and he was equipping his children, as the Old Testament says, when God said, "I know Abraham, he will command his children." And so, children, this command is for you to listen. Now, the implications of the command is that parents then must teach them to obey. See, nobody comes into the world ready to obey. We come in depraved. Nobody comes in the world saying, "I've just always wanted to honor my parents. That's just what I like doing." So we have to teach them to honor us. I know that can be awkward to sit down and say, "You have to honor me." You think something doesn't sound right about that. It's like elders when they have to teach Hebrews 13:17, obey them to have rule over you. And you think something doesn't sound right about that, that they're supposed to yield to. They're supposed to be persuaded by the elders. But you see, I didn't make it up. And I tell my children often, I didn't make up that you're supposed to honor me. It's what God says you must do. So I'm teaching you how to honor me with your words, with your facial expressions, with your attitudes, and with your actions. Now, of course, that means there's a whole lot of repentance and a whole lot of change that needs to be done through the life of a child and the life of a follower of Christ. But to honor means to prize them, to highly value them, not because they're so prizable, I'll say, or honorable, because God in the fifth commandment says, honor thy father and thy mother. It's a commandment of God, and parents are trying to train children how to come under the authority of God, because when you leave, then you're answering to God directly in your home and in your family. Will you be equipped to obey God without an explanation? When you wonder why, and you can't get a good grasp on a detailed explanation as to why this is happening in your life, yet you say, "I'm going to follow Christ. I obey." Without excuse and without delay. So it must be taught. The first way it's taught parents is just by discipline. It must be brought about through correction. So the book of Proverbs would tell us over and over again about the rod of correction. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod shall drive it far from him. It's bound there. It's tied up in knots. And God says the only way to bring about a subjection is to untie it with the use of the rod of correction. There's a time and point when the child's young, reasoning doesn't work. They don't get understanding, but the rod is going to bring about a reasonable amount of understanding. When I do that, somewhere on my body gets some discomfort, and it's starting to teach subjection and a yielding to authorities. And that's the means that God has given initially, because we don't come into the world ready to honor, ready to obey. Withhold not correction from the child, for if you beat him with a rod, he shall not die. Now, we know that you could beat a person with a rod and surely they would die physically. So the implication of what Solomon's saying is that if you use it in moderation in the right way, the rod of correction, the smiting, will not damage, it will not cause death. He's not saying there's no way to kill a person with an instrument. You see, it's the rod. We withhold it, and it brings about a lack of subjection. But when we use it as God has prescribed, in a way that He has planned it, then it brings about subjection. Sometimes it takes longer for some children than others. But the idea is they're learning how to submit through the application of discipline that God has God has commanded us to give. Chasten thy son while there is hope, Proverbs 19:18, and spare not for his crying. So, oh, it's hard to hear him crying. We sometimes spare for the crying. Says, don't spare for the crying. Don't withhold correction, because there's hope when they're young. When they get to be 15 and 16, if you've not applied discipline, the point is there's not much hope of untying the knots. They're pretty bound by then. There's no hope for getting subjection to authority. And these are the kind of children we see often in our society that are rebellious to any authority. Authorities in our land. Parental authority. Paul says the mark of the last days will children will be disobedient to parents. Romans 1 and 2 Timothy chapter 3. Part of the reason they'll be disobedient is owing to a lack of discipline on the part of parents who've been influenced by Dr. Spock and psychological ways of the world. So the first way it comes, the first stage is discipline. But then there is explanation and instruction that leads to wisdom and responsibility. Until a child learns to curb their passions, they're not going to listen. And so the rod and reproof give wisdom, Solomon says. The rod and reproof, which means reasoning, correction, education, and explanation. Now we're saying this is why, this is what God is telling us. This is why He says to honor us. This is what the Bible says. So now they're ready by the curbing of passions to be able to hear instruction for subjection and submission to authority in the home, where Christ is to be the center of the home. Now consider some of the warnings and what God thinks about rebellion in Proverbs chapter 30. Find the writer there and speaking about God's attitude toward children who despise and mock their parents. He would say these words in verse 11. There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. Verse 17, the eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out and the young eagles shall eat it. Now that's an expression of an untimely death. Whenever a carcass was found, the ravens would eat the eyes out and the eagles would come and devour. Devour. The eye that mocks the father. Oh. Despises, lightly esteems the instruction of a mother. When that is the continual course, without repentance, when that is the ebb and flow of life, without any regard, we see that God's attitude toward rebellion is that it doesn't please Him. It doesn't please Him. We find in Deuteronomy chapter 21 where it says, if you have a rebellious son, is stubborn, bring him to the elders of the city because he will not obey the voice of his father, and let them stone him with stones. Indicating that in the Old Testament, God is not pleased with rebellion. A continual rebellion, a continual neglecting of the voice of parents, they were to bring it to the elders, and if the case stuck, they were to put the child to death. God is not pleased with rebellion. God is not pleased with the eye that mocks the father and despises to hear the instruction of a mother. And so, children, God is speaking to you this morning. He's saying to you, hear under your parents. Listen to what they say. When they're speaking the Bible to you, ask questions about Scripture. When they're talking about Jesus Christ, ask them about Christ. If they forget to read the Bible to you, ask them to read it. Because you want to know what God requires of you. You want to listen under. And if you don't understand things at this point, if they don't make sense to you, say, I'm not sure where I am in this whole thing called Christianity, then fix your gaze upon Jesus. Just look at Him in the Bible. When your dad talks about Him, just think about Him. Because God uses eyes that are fixed on the Word to bring about conversion. So if you could say today, I don't even know where I am, but submit to your father and mother. It'll go well with you. So you could say to any boy and girl in the world, if it never goes beyond the grave, it'll go better for you in this life to yield to authority if it never extends beyond the grave. But you see, we're hoping for better things than that, than just a temporal obedience that yields a temporal good life and a temporal going well with you. Because Paul is talking about a Christ-centered home. And he's talking to children. Those who love Jesus Christ. Which brings us to the next point. The scope of that obedience is all things. So is there a category in this obedience where I shouldn't listen to the instruction of my parents? Is there some area that I should? It's all things. Their instruction, their guidance, you should listen to in universal way. Scope is all things. And then the reason, Paul tells us, is that it pleases the Lord. It's well-pleasing unto the Lord. Now let's think about that for a moment. We bring it to Christ and His name in the home, then it's not just an external submission we're after. We recognize the Holy Spirit has to open the heart to see and to know and to understand. But if that describes you this morning, young person, you say, I love Jesus Christ. I've trusted in Him for salvation. And the reason and the motivation that Paul calls on you to obey is that it pleases your Father well. It pleases God the Father. Obedience and listening from the heart. Now, if your obedience alone is simply to avoid some bad things, I'll obey because I don't want to lose my allowance. I'll obey because I don't want to lose the car keys. I'll obey because I don't want to lose this privilege. If that's the motivation alone, or if we could say, if you obey for a certain kind of gain alone, I'll obey because I'll get the car keys. I'll obey because it brings me great reputation. I'll obey because the benefits and rewards in the home are great. If that is it alone, then it is not well-pleasing to the Father. And the reason is because Romans 14:23 says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So sin is not a list of do's and don'ts. It is rooted in any action, any word that is not by faith is sin. And therefore, if it's not motivated by the name of Christ, it's just to gain something on this earth or to avoid losing something in this earth. And therefore, it is sin. That means you could be obeying and sinning, just like you could be disobeying and sinning. Does that make sense? You could not go to church on Sunday and be sinning, okay? Or you could be here and be sinning. Because sin is defined as whatever's not of faith. Whatever's not of faith. It's rooted. It's motivated, sin, by something where Christ is not at the center. God is not at the center. It's something earthly that's at the center of everything I do. And God is not pleased with that. Now consider Philippians chapter 4, 19 and 20. When we talk about that which is well-pleasing, acceptable. This word used throughout the New Testament means to please God. It's acceptable in His sight. He is glad, we could say, in this kind of obedience that comes from faith. So, Philippians chapter 4, Paul says he had received an offering that came from the church at Philippi through Epaphroditus. He received it. It met his needs. And he said that sacrifice, it was monetary of some kind. He said that sacrifice was an odor of a sweet smell. It was a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. God looked on the sacrifice of that church, whatever amount they gave, whatever monetary assistance, and it was like a fragrance coming up in the nostrils of God. It was like a sacrifice, a worship that pleased the Father well. Now the question is, how and why did it please Him? Because of what the sacrifice was motivated by. And verse 20 tells us, but our God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory, which are by Christ Jesus. The sacrifice was rooted in trusting God for future provision. He's going to supply. Like we just sang, let goods and kindred go. On what basis? Our God is going to supply every need according to the wealth of His riches and glory, which are through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so they gave. God smelled. God said, I'm pleased. Because the sacrifice magnified the trustworthiness of God. It magnified the faithfulness of God to do what He said He would do, and therefore they gave and it pleased the Lord. Children, when your obedience is motivated not just based on what you're going to lose or gain as it relates to this world, but because it pleases God. When you are listening from the heart, not because of who your parents are, but because of Christ as your Savior, you love Him, you want everything you do to be motivated by His all-sufficient grace, then, albeit we're sinful and weak, then we're being more and more motivated by the sufficiency of God to supply and to help and to strengthen and to do everything His Word says to do. That's the right reason that pleases God when it comes from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that brings us to verse 19. We have a word now, verse 21. We have a word now to parents. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Now the word fathers is a Greek word that's plural that can mean parents. In Hebrews 11:23, it's used of Moses' parents. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid of his parents. Same Greek word. So this is not that fathers are just more disposed to provocative action and discouraging children. It's saying parents. And Paul, or the English, uses fathers to represent the patriarchal society of the day, meaning parents. So this includes mothers. Parents, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. The word provoke means to stimulate to anger. And discouragement, the word discouraged, means spiritless, disheartened, dismayed. Now, if that's all we said about this text, there would be nothing distinctively Christian about it. That message would go anywhere in the world. Because what father or mother really wants to discourage their children? Well, nobody. That doesn't make it a Christian message. We've got to unpack here what it is that is distinctively Christ-centered in the home when parents are commanded not to provoke, but not to discourage, but do the opposite. The opposite of being spiritless is to be joyful. The opposite of being disheartened is to be confident. The opposite of being dismayed would be courageous. Now, any parent in the world, unbeliever or believer, would seek to do that. I want my children to have a joyful life. I want them to be encouraged. I want them to have courage in what they're doing. I want them to have confidence. But the confidence that the world is after is a self-confidence. The joy that the world is after is a joy in this earth. And that kind of joy, James says, repent of. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Be afflicted and mourn. If your happiness and joy and your confidence is in self and the world, God says, repent. Because that'll kill true joy. That's not the kind of encouragement that parents are after. The encouragement, the courage, the confidence that we want children to have is a God confidence rather than a confidence to self. And so when we listen to Paul in Ephesians 6:4, this is the negative side of the command. Don't provoke, lest they be discouraged. Paul gives the positive side. Don't provoke, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So how is it that we prevent from discouraging children? By bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, those two words in Ephesians 6:4 mean nurture is training, discipline, education. Admonition means calling attention to. Calling attention to. The word provoke in Ephesians 6:4 means to anger alongside. There's a way, parents, that we can anger alongside by calling attention to something other than Jesus Christ. That's what I want us to talk about a few minutes this morning. If we're going to not discourage and just stay with how Paul gives us this text, then we've got to understand how do we instill confidence, hope, and how do we keep from discouraging our children. Now, the first thing to ask is how does God encourage His children so that they're not dismayed, disheartened, and spiritless? over and over again, he calls attention to himself. Isaiah 41:10, "Fear not, neither be dismayed. I'll be with you. I am your God." All right. Don't be discouraged. Don't be disheartened. And God says, "Look at me." He calls attention to himself. "I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." So when God says to us as believers, don't be discouraged, he lifts up and points himself to God, to his godness, and says, "I'll be in you, I'll be around you, I'll be over you, I'll be under you. Don't be discouraged." Parents, in everything that we do, in every way that we try to parent, we must call attention to the sufficiency of Christ so that their hope and confidence, we pray, would be in Christ and not in my parenting technique. So, I want to go through some things this morning of how we can provoke an anger alongside by calling attention in our parenting to the wrong thing, putting something in the place of God. Now, the first thing is when we call attention to our rules. And that's called legalism. Now, I didn't say rules are wrong, and they're not. When we call attention to the rules themselves, we can be on the pathway to discouraging our children. Now, the Pharisees were the notable group of people that did this. And Jesus is going to bring in the fifth commandment related to parents when he addresses their calling attention to their own traditions. And he would say, "You lay aside the commandments of God for your tradition." Now, here's the difference in a house rule and a command. A house rule is something, parents, we make up for our home to promote unity and peace based on principles of the Bible, but they're not commands. A command is where God says, "Thou shalt do this and thou shalt not do this." When we make the rule in the place of the command, we're going to discourage our children because they can't measure up. Every command of Scripture is undergirded with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we deviate to calling attention to rules, then we're encouraging the children to rest in the rule, or we're greatly discouraging them because they see no hope in the rule. So we've got to distinguish our house rules. Good place. Need to be there, but they're not commands of Scripture. And so the Pharisees took their house rules, as it were, their traditions, and they taught for commandments the doctrines of men. They put them right in the place of God's commands. So when it said, "Honor thy father and mother," they came up with a nice little rule tradition to circumvent. They said, "It is Corban, it's a gift, so whatever I'm supposed to do in honoring them in their old age, I can't do it. I've gifted it to the temple. I've dedicated it to God. You can't have it, but I can," Pharisees said. Real neat way to hold on to something they treasured without giving it and using it to help parents in older age. Jesus said, "Well saith Isaiah the prophet concerning you. You draw nigh to me with your lips and your mouths. They honor me, but your heart is far from me." And then where he says, "In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." The commandments of men. So when we call attention to the rules without any explanation that this is just a rule, we're going to ultimately discourage the child by putting rules upon them that seem to be commands when they're actually just our rules and need to be stated as such. For example, you may come up with a rule. We all have to struggle with these issues. When will I let my daughters wear makeup? I'm sorry, daughters, that one just came to me. I use that one. There could be many of young boy kind of comments, too, or examples. You say, "Well, in our home," and to try to base it on principles and what we're trying to do with you and how we see you responding, "we think it should be X." In my house, I wanted 30, but it didn't fly. So you establish it, but you then say, "This is not a commandment of God. So if you leave our home and you have children, you decide it's going to be 10, you know, you do that first, you can't say it's sin. You can't do it because the Bible doesn't. So if you come up with a different rule, a different age, I am not going to tell you you're wrong. I may say a few things about what I think you should do, but I can't say it's sin." Now, here's a test, parents. parents now that have grown children, do you ever get bothered when they do something different than what you taught them, when what you taught them was a rule and not a command? Do you get angry? And for future parents that have grandchildren, will you get angry when they don't do exactly what you taught them, when it was just a rule in your home and they're establishing a little bit different? Could be an indication you were calling attention to the rules rather than the Christ of the commands of the Bible. And so rules are right and we need them, but we've got to be careful that we don't discourage them by not explaining. This is just a rule we have. And we're trying to draw it from Scripture. Maybe they say, yeah, I see why you're trying to do that. I think I'd like to do that too. But we can't say it's sin if it's not indeed sin. And that's what the Pharisees did, because they were calling attention to themselves and their traditions helped them to get there. And we have to be careful. We have that old man in us that can delight to call attention to ourselves. And of course, if it's my rule that I made up for my family, then it makes me look pretty good if it keeps me perpetuated or people say it's good. So I have to be careful. You have to be careful that we make that separation so that we're not like the Pharisees. And then we begin calling attention to the rule rather than the Christ. Thereby, we're making this to try to honor Him. And this is how we're doing it in our family. That's the first thing. And then secondly, not only calling attention to rules, but calling attention with anger. Calling attention with anger. This is a potential that all of us have to guard against. Calling attention with our anger. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." So anger can be an indication that there's a problem here. But when we use our anger to be wrathful and to tear down rather than to address the problem, then we're not calling attention to Christ by bringing in the correction, the Scriptures that say this is how God expects us to deal with this problem. Rather, we bring in our wrath, which wrath always calls attention to self. Usually, wrath is because self has been offended, self has been bothered, self has been distracted in some way, and the child is the means of that bother, and therefore my wrath now is going against the child. Rather than there is a problem, there's been an interruption, it was not a good one, it was something they shouldn't have done, there is an issue here now. I'm bothered because ultimately they've done something against the name of Christ. I want to correct that. It's an indicator. James would say in James 1:20, "The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God." Well, that's a good memory verse. See, I often think I can make this right. I can get this problem solved if I just get wrathful and attack it with my wrath or attack the person. And the words start exploding and I get animated. And my wrath, the Bible says, never produces righteousness. It'll never happen. Now just think about how Jesus brought about the righteousness of God. He didn't go around exploding on people. The only time he did explode on people. His wrath was owing to the name of God, and he drove them out of his Father's house. He didn't destroy the people. Jesus didn't explode. Rather, he absorbed the wrath of God, and he brought righteousness by the absorption of wrath. And so when we are calling attention to Christ, we're calling attention to the fact that he's absorbed the wrath of God on our behalf. He's given us the grace and the power to overcome and to learn and to put that old wrathful tendency of the old man away and put in its place meekness, long-suffering, forbearing, forgiving. See, there's a problem, and God expects you as parents to address it. But wrath will just tear it down unless that anger is under the glory of God. And then we say, there's a problem that needs to be addressed, and we address it. So in meekness, Paul told Timothy, instructing those that oppose themselves, peradventure that God would grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. You see, sometimes children oppose themselves, and rather than striving, wrathfulness, meekness instruct. And meekness understands that God has to bring about repentance. Think about how freeing that is and peaceful. The only way that repentance will come is God bringing it, God granting it. That's the way it comes for anybody. But the way he grants it is the knowledge of the truth And the parents have the deposit of truth to speak to the children, expecting God to grant it if and when He does. And therefore, in meekness and patience, we instruct. So be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, because our wrath doesn't work righteousness. Consider Moses in Numbers 20. The meekest man in all the earth, but he had a moment of great irritation, provocation. Psalm 106 says they provoked his spirit. He spake unadvisedly with his lips. He spake angrily as a leader over Israel. God said, take the rod, speak to it. Moses took the rod. He smote the rod twice, and then he spake out of anger and said, must we fetch water out of this rock, you rebels? Name calling. You ever used any names, parents? Maybe you shouldn't have used. You rebels, must we fetch, God says, because you believe me not to sanctify me before their eyes, you'll not go into the land of Canaan. You see, Moses' anger at that moment was calling attention not to the glory of God, not sanctifying God before their eyes. He was calling attention to himself. Must we fetch water for you, you rebels? And God said, you're not going. As a leader, you're not going. As leaders, parents, we have to repent of those times. We have to recognize we are called to sanctify the name of Christ in the home. We are called to lift up Christ in the home. And therefore, it can't be about my discomfort, my wrath. I've been bothered. It's got to be the fact that I've been called to be a parent. I've not been called to do home projects, even though I do them. So when the child interrupts, I'm called to be a parent in the home project. I'm called to be a parent while I'm gardening. I'm called to be a parent while I'm lying down, rising up, walking in the day. I am called to instruct and shepherd my children. You are called to do that. Therefore, they are not a bother. They've been given to you by God. And therefore, when we call attention to our anger with our anger, we are potentially discouraging our children, rather than instilling hope, confidence, and joy. The next thing is by calling attention with double standards. Double standards. Now, the Pharisees were very good at this. And they were the legalists. And they were the ones that Jesus condemned mostly because, think about it, they distorted God as a father. Everything they did and what they said gave a wrong view of God as a father. And they distorted it to the people. They made God look like something that He wasn't. We can distort the view of God the Father by calling attention with double standards. And so Jesus says in Matthew 23, verse 1, then spake Jesus to the multitude and to His disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. Now, the scribes were the ones who recorded the law. Now, no scribe in the New Testament was charged with distorting copies of the law. I mean, they did it. They had a process. They wrote the Word of God and they carried it. And the Pharisees here are presumably the scribes because the Pharisees did distort it. So the scribes who are Pharisees were never charged. In fact, in the Old Testament, they're called enumerators, counting letters. They were precise. So if you went to a scribe and said, hey, scribe, what does the law say about this? They'd open up and say, this is what it says. But they never did it. So Jesus says, whatever they say from that book, you observe, but don't follow their words because they never do it. They have double standards. Parents, if we teach in our home, all right, this is what God wants you to do. God wants you to seek first the kingdom of God and you don't seek it. Then that's a double standard. You children need to repent, but they've never seen you repent. Well, that's a double standard. If you exhort your children, read the Bible, but you don't read it, then they can see through the double standard. And Jesus said in verse 4 of the same chapter, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. See, if we're calling attention with a double standard, we're putting a burden on them, and they look at us and say, well, you're not even lifting a finger to do it yourself. What's wrong with that? You say, well, Jesus puts burdens on us. take up your cross and follow me. That's a massive burden. But Jesus comes under and carries us so we can carry the burden. That's what the gospel is. He comes under and gives grace so that we can obey the command that he gives by an easy, light yoke. So we could potentially be discouraging our children so they become spiritless, sort of lifeless, because maybe they say, what's the use? You know, I guess you do all this when you're a child, but when you become an adult, you don't do these things because there's a double standard. And we all know what that means, and we all struggle with that. And so we've got to be diligent that when we call attention to Christ and his word, we have called attention ourselves and trying to model what we say should be done. So Paul followed this in Philippians 3:17. He said, be followers together of me and mark them so that you have us as an example. So in Philippians, when Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, you find him what? Rejoicing in prison. In tribulation. So I'm saying, you people need to follow Jesus and rejoice always, but you know, that's not for me. There's no double standard with Paul. When he says to live is Christ and to die is gain, we find Paul pursuing the gain of Christ. Every time Paul taught something, he made it his task to first put it in place and then instruct. And therefore, we must be examples and model the standard of Christ, model the gospel by conforming ourselves to the very things that we would seek to teach our children so that they see we're seeking to follow the same Christ that we would love for them to follow as well. Next, calling attention to every fault. Every fault. Now, the Pharisees were the fault-finding people of the day. They would tithe mint, anise, rue, cumin. Great meticulous work. Little pieces of herbs. But they had passed over the weightier matters of the law. Judgment, mercy, faith, or the love of God. Jesus said, you swallow a gnat, or you strain it in the gnat, swallow a camel. The camel of mercy and love walks right by, but when it comes to those little bitty minor details, boy, they were sticklers. So the disciples one day are walking on the Sabbath through a cornfield, and they're hungry. They take two ears of corn and rub them together and say, hey, you're breaking the Sabbath. They're hungry. Another time, they saw them eat without washing their hands. Why do your disciples transgress? Little minor details and faults. And what was the result? They weighed people down with the minor details. Now, if a minor detail is of thus saith the Lord, then it is. But sometimes we can call attention by fault finding in such a way that just like every little minor detail can't be overlooked. Now, if you look at Matthew chapter 7, we can see some of the root of this. Parents, as we go through this, I want to encourage you that we're in chapter 3 about the resurrection of Christ and having the strength and the power to be renewed in knowledge. So as these things kind of can weigh you down, we've got to look to the name of Christ, the person of Christ, for our help, our encouragement, and our strength and growth. So Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talks about a critical spirit. He says, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? And then he calls them hypocrites. They have a double standard, and they have the wrong standard of judgment. So a mote was a twig. All they could see was the twig in somebody else. Just super critical fault finders. There was a reason for that. They had the wrong standard of judgment. Something was skewing their sight. Jesus says, if that's the standard you use, that's the standard that will be measured to you. And when you look at the Sermon on the Mount, you see the standard was their own self-righteousness. Because Jesus said in 5:20, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you don't enter the kingdom. Now that would have taken the people by surprise. They would have gasped, what? So what Jesus was saying, look, you need to recognize they don't have righteousness. To exceed their righteousness is to have Christ's righteousness, which infinitely exceeds theirs. Their righteousness was consumed with self-righteousness. So what was skewing their standard of judgment is that it was self-righteousness that was causing them to see every little twig. And the beam was in their own eye. They were using the wrong. It was their self. They were the standard. And of course, the reason that was the standard is because Matthew 6 tells us where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. They were in love with men and what men thought about them. So they needed to see all the twigs and everybody else, because by noting those twigs, it made them look superior. So they were fault finders. Now, parents, when at times our reputation, our self-righteousness gets in the way, and oh, it can, we are so concerned about every minor twig, because if our children go into public and somebody sees the twig, my parenting techniques will be blown. It'll make me look bad. And I won't have reputation that maybe we think we ought to have. What's happened? The standard we're using is self, because the treasure has become my reputation. What people think of my parenting techniques, what they think about the way I parent. And therefore, when that child gets back home, I'm going to rip that twig right out of his eye. I dare him make me look like that. You see the problem? Calling attention to the twigs, because we've lost sight of what? The supremacy of Christ. See, we understand in Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit. They've seen God. They know God. They know God's standard of righteousness is perfection in Christ. And they love that standard has been met for them in Christ Jesus. Now, rather than just fault-finding, they can be merciful, gentle. The Pharisees were unmerciful. They would condemn people that shouldn't be condemned. And Jesus said, if you had known what this meant, I'll have mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. But they did, because their own standard was themselves, and therefore every twig had to be identified. Every little herb had to be counted. And here comes the camel of mercy. Here comes the camel of love. And swallow it. No problem whatsoever. Oh, beloved, when we keep Christ at the center, if a twig needs to be moved, we first look to Jesus as our standard bearer, the one who saved us. Then with greatest gentleness, we can say, there's a twig that I need to talk to you about. And then we can help to get the twig out of our children's eye. That's what we're there for, to help, to instruct, and to give counsel. And then there's calling attention without hearing them. He that answereth the matter before we hear it is the folly and the shame. So, you know, sometimes you've been doing this parenting thing long enough, you say, I know exactly what I'm going to say. I know exactly what happened. And I know why they did it. So you don't hear them, and you frustrate them and discourage them because you know what they're thinking. You say, well, I know you probably did this. You probably did this. You give it back. You go here. I can't be bothered. And so we need to really hear them. Hear them. That's a hard thing sometimes to hear, where you're not looking over your shoulder like, okay, what? Hurry up, I got to go. Or you're not looking somewhere else. It's hard. I don't know if it's just hard for fathers or just me. Sometimes it's hard. But to stop and to listen and to hear, we're going to discourage him. So, well, he never listened anyway. Why go tell him? Why go talk to him? He won't hear me. He won't hear me. So we can discourage them. We call attention by judging their motives. Love believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love will put the best possible construction. Now, sometimes moms and dads are thinking, now, the last 54 times, this is exactly what happened. But I'm going to wait for the explanation. I'm going to hope all things. I'm going to put the best possible construction until I hear the words. Okay, I happen to be right, but I didn't know it until they said. So we hear and we don't judge until we have the facts. Jesus said, judge righteous judgment, because the Pharisees never did. They would judge unrighteous judgment. Because it's all about calling attention to them rather than Christ. Calling attention to faults without any affirmation. No affirmation. This wrong, this wrong, this wrong. And maybe it was. But here, I want to commend you. Paul did this to the churches. I commend to thee my sister Phoebe, for she has succored the saints. She's done something that needs commendation. Affirmation. We need to affirm one another. affirming the grace of God in one another. Yes, yes, this is wrong. Yes, I'm instructed, but yes, I just want to commend you. See, if we don't commend them, they will be discouraged to the point of saying, you know, I guess there's really no hope of ever any improvement. I don't know if I'm ever doing anything that would please my parents. Then there's calling attention without explanation. Now there comes a place where a child needs to learn that they don't have to have an explanation for everything. But if we don't explain, it can discourage them. Say, I don't know why we do this. I don't know why I just need to do it. I don't understand. So we need to explain the wisdom of God's Word and say, this is what we're trying to do with this house rule. This is what we want to do. We ask you to trust God by following us, and we don't have everything right, and we're trying to learn too, but this is what we're trying to do. There comes a time when we need to explain and give reason to what we're doing if we're to instill hope and encouragement as it relates to the name of Christ. And then there is calling attention to their failure without ever calling attention to your own. You see, Matthew 5 says, if you know your brother has aught to you, you go tell him. You go be reconciled. You leave your gift at the altar and go be reconciled. So they are told, this is the way you get reconciled. When you offend your brother, you go tell him what you did wrong. You ask forgiveness, and then that person's obligated to forgive you. And then they think, well, I never heard my parents say that, and I never heard them do that. Well, there's one explanation. I've never done anything wrong, right? Well, there's plenty of occasion to have to say, you know what? I yelled. I was angry, and it was not right. It's not right according to God's Word. I just want to ask you to forgive me to your children. See, Matthew 18 says, go to him and him alone. So there's a place. We don't lose our role as parents. We've talked about that. We don't say, well, I'm not going to be a parent anymore because I failed on that. No, we maintain the role of leadership, but we confess and we model forgiveness and we show them that Christ is the one that we lean on, not our rules, not our parenting techniques. It's Jesus' name that we're leaning on. And what demonstrates it is that, you know, when I told you that I'm a sinner, you just saw it in action. So I ask you to forgive me. Confess your faults one to another, James says. So that's a confession in the family. That's probably where most of the confession happens, because that's where we see one another without the mask on the most. We see the temptation. We see the trials. We see the old man in flaring, and we see need to confess and to come back and seek forgiveness one of another. And then lastly, and I'm just a couple minutes over, if you could bear with me a moment. When we call attention with punishment and with consequences alone. Key word that I want to stress. Double underscore. Alone. Alone. Because there is discipline. And certainly, we know that sin brings some misery and things into our life that sometimes you just can't throw it off. It remains. There are some consequences to be borne because of sin that remain perhaps all of your life that you can't just simply undo it. And those need to be talked about. But if that's all we call attention to, we're going to discourage the child. Because here's the question. What do they do with that consequence? What do they do with the shame that's weighing them down? What do they do with the punishment? They'd have to say, I'll bear it. I'll overcome it. I'll get this thing done. I can overturn these consequences. I'll bear the shame. Or they become discouraged because they don't have, as we sang this morning, or they don't know the refuge to take the shame to. They don't know the sanctuary to unload the punishment. And they don't know the person to bear with them the consequences that may be theirs from now on, because we haven't called attention to the all-sufficient grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, parents, let us be encouraged first by the fact that even though we may be feeling pretty low right now, you know, I get to feel this way twice all week and now today as well, but that Jesus is the burden bearer. He bears the shame. If you could say this morning, I failed in my parenting. I didn't do it that way. Then take it to Christ and experience the joy and confidence that we find in here. If there's a child here that's saying, I haven't been obeying Jesus Christ, I haven't been obeying my parents at all, then take it to the burden bearer as we call attention to the all-sufficient grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 78 says, God gave a law so that the children may hope in Him. Their confidence, their joy, their courage to be in Him. That means we can't use law to hold up and say, do this and be with God. We have to say, here's a law. You can't do it. Andrew Bonner, the 19th century Scottish pastor, said concerning the teaching of children, we tell them, you are sinners. You are exposed to God's wrath and curse. And you cannot save yourselves. Have you ever said that to your children? You're a sinner like me. You're under God's wrath. You can't get out from under it yourself. But God's own Son can save you by Himself bearing that wrath and curse. You see, we teach a child to despair of all self-confidence. Zero. Come to brokenness. And then to come to the place we trust by God's grace to the all-sufficient sanctuary in Jesus Christ. And then we give them hope. So the way we don't discourage them is not just by doing all these activities and spending time. That may be part of it, but that's what the world does. I'm not discouraging. I'm being with my children. No, we hold up the name of Christ and the gospel to them. And we say, that's how I got here. My rules didn't save me. My works don't save me. Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. So we bless His name together in the home and we call attention to His all-satisfying grace. Let's pray.